do grab your seats. We're going to have a bit more time to worship in a while. Shameless advertisement for tonight. When I was 13, I started my first business, and I decided that I wanted to be a millionaire. Anybody else ever thought that would be nice? That was my plan. I became a follower of Jesus when I was 16, and the plan changed a little bit, but not as much as you might think. I'm still not averse to the idea. And so this evening at tonight's service, 6 o'clock down at the chapel, we're going to be looking at what financial freedom really is. And it might be a little bit controversial, thought-provoking, I don't know. You can come and make up your mind for yourself. But that's the theme for this evening, a biblical look, this foundation around money. What does it mean to be truly and financially free? So that's tonight. Today, this morning, worship. The problem, there's a big problem with speaking on worship, and you might have guessed this already, is that 99% of us are sat here thinking, we know what it is, Matt. We do it every week. And it's a little bit like a speed awareness course. Everybody sat around thinking, we're aware. When we got a letter in the post, we were made very aware of how fast you're supposed to go. What if I told you this morning, just as we get going, that there's a confession nestled in the middle of what I want to share? Proper confession. If I told you that there is a video of a very compromising video of me dancing, maybe two-thirds of the way through. Perhaps a bit more importantly, if I told you that I've been deeply challenged in the last couple of weeks as I've thought, prayed, reflected, what does worship actually mean as a foundation in my own life? So I'm going to pray quickly because this is potentially one of those ones where you're going to just be sitting there switching off, but I really don't want you to. I want you to try and get hold of this with me, all right? So Lord, we pray, would you open our hearts and minds as we look at this subject that maybe we kind of think we know all about it, but actually help us just to take a step back and to see that there's nothing more important or profound or transforming than a focused, intentional love of who you are and everything about you. So please, Holy Spirit, would you just refocus us this morning on this incredible calling to be first and foremost those who worship the creator of life itself, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to read from Psalm 27, just one verse that we're going to keep on circling back to this verse. And during the course of this talk, we're going to read it four times together. And my hope is that there's something the Holy Spirit will do just as we read these words together. So we're going to do this as a group. Is that all right? You ready for this? 3, 2, 1, go. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Today, when we look at worship, we're not going to be referring to the truth that our whole lives have the potential to be worship. That's true, and it warrants kind of 100 mornings where we unpack what that means. So when Jamie, down at the front, when he is Yurisenko, right? When Jamie sees a kid, switch from thinking, I can't do this, to actually, I can. That's worship for Jamie, I think. That's probably true on it. Lots of others that I could pick on. When Mark is out doing a job and he does it really, really well, and the fire alarm system and everything works, and the owner of that property comes up and says, mate, you did an amazing job. There's a sense in which that's worship, amongst many other things in Mark's life. And we could go on and on and on, and that's completely valid to do that. When a deacon turns up here at 8:30 in the morning and they tap in the code for the school and they open the doors and that deacon prays and said, God, we're here. We want to meet with you this morning. That's worship. We don't all get to see it, but it's worship. Even when John Barnard gets onto the golf course and scores a goal, or whatever golfers do, okay? Actually, even that could be stretching it massively, but that could be worship, because it's the whole of life. Oh, I've just lost my notes, and I think they're back again. I think it was the golf thing. Paul was clear, wasn't he? And like I say, we're not looking at this this morning, but I want to be clear. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And it's a hugely important question for another day, but you can ponder this if it's timely for you. I like this question. What would you do differently if you saw it as worship? Okay, so that's just another morning's preach or 100 mornings preach. That's not what we're going to look at this morning. But interesting question. What would you do differently if you saw it as worship? So there's this truth that our whole life can be, should be worship. But there is something so important about moments when we come together to worship God. And that's what we're going to look at. Psalm 22:3 talks about God inhabiting, living with, being in the middle of the praises of people that love him. And that's what we're going to be exploring today. And my hope is to take this incredibly familiar thing and say, would you look again with me at what it means for you personally and with the people sat around you? Just how staggering it is, this truth, that we get to dwell with God. We get to gaze on his beauty. To see that when we worship, there is an aligning of our lives and our minds and our hearts with the God who made us. There's something transforming that happens. Okay, just very, very quickly, and we're going to do a little bit of background, then we're going to jump in, okay? So a little bit of background. There are three main words in Scripture that are used to describe worship. One is worship itself, which really is reflecting on who God is, his nature, his character. There's the word praise. Praise is more around, it generally reflects what God has done or what God is doing. And then there's the word glorify, which is kind of descriptive. It means to shine, to reflect back. It's to manifest the glory of God. But the most common understanding is really simple, and it's this. It's to ascribe worth. That's the most common biblical understanding of worship. It's to give worth to something in an honest, authentic way. You ascribe, you give worth to that thing. 1 Chronicles 16:29 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord when clothed with holiness. And it's a phrase that you'll have heard many times if you've been around church, if you read your Bible. It's a phrase that's kind of peppered all the way through Scripture. Ascribe to the Lord. And it's this overarching concept where there is a stopping of everything else so that we can look at who God is and what he does, and then we say, this is what you're worth to me. So that's the overarching theme of what we're doing when we're together like this, or we're midweek, whatever the situation may be. So what I want to do for the next little bit of time is bounce backwards and forwards between what worship is and what worship isn't. Is that okay? So a few things worship is, a few things worship isn't. And you can pick out of there whatever you want. Like I said, a bit of a confession, a video, and a little bit of controversy as we go. Is that all right? Dave likes a bit of controversy. Thank you, Dave. Carly, even more, I'm reckoning. All right, here we go. First thing, something that worship isn't, okay? Just turn to somebody next to you and say, worship isn't this. We're not used to this, are we? Come on, turn to somebody next to you and say, worship isn't this. Wow, our interaction skills are not that great this morning, church. Come on. If you're listening online and you're driving along in the car, you could shout that out to somebody at the traffic lights, see what they make of that. That'd be good. All right, worship is not to make God feel better. All right, worship is not bowing down to some egotistical maniac who demands praise because he is an angry God or he's insecure and he is angry at us and he needs his kind of his ego boosting. That's not what praise and worship is about. If God was that type of God, I would argue you have a moral obligation not to worship him. Does that make sense? But we need to understand, okay, so we may know already, you might think, okay, we know that already, but we need to understand, we live in a world where power is so often corrupted that this kind of thinking can creep into our minds. In pagan religion throughout history, the motivation for praising God or for worship was one of two things. It was fear or favor. Fear, God, don't squish me, don't kill me, don't do something dreadful. Or favor, God, help me, we're about to go to war with the next town, we want to win, help me. That was the posture, fear or favor. We have a history in our nation of kings and queens. Don't know how you feel about that, I'm not going to get into that now. But over history, we've had kings and queens that have demanded worship. Globally, pharaohs, dictators. I do some work in a couple of nations where the prime minister of one of the nations where I work really believes that he's a deity. And his position warrants the people of that nation their worship, their absolute adoration. Closer to home, even with parent figures, friends, maybe bosses, we have some who have demanded appeasement to win their favor. And these things, they can rub off. C.S. Lewis, some of you would be C.S. Lewis fans. I'm a big C.S. Lewis fan. Professor at Oxford, became a Christian when he was about 32. He really struggled with this. This is one of his big objections to faith in Jesus. And before he became a follower of Jesus, he struggled with this thought. Why would God need the worship and praise of people? Why would he need that? What kind of God needs that? But what he discovered is that God doesn't need our worship at all. He discovered that worship is for us, and the praise of God is for us. That's why he calls us to praise and worship. Lewis arrived at this. Let me give you a quote. "The most obvious fact about praise strangely escaped me. I thought of praise in terms of compliance or approval or giving honor. I'd never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world is filled with praise. Praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is appointed consumption." Oh, what a lovely phrase. So when I watch Alice, my daughter who's gone, when I watch her in a concert playing her clarinet alongside the orchestra, my enjoyment, it naturally overflows. And when she gets in the car at the end of it, I say, "Alice, you were incredible. That was amazing. It was just beautiful. I loved how you did that. I love what you do." Do you get the point? The enjoyment flows. It becomes praise. When Emily, my daughter, sat over there going to university next Saturday, what a horrific thought. Not her going to university, but her not being at home. But when Emily, who when she was at primary school, we kind of thought, we're not sure she's going to make it. Almost a school attender. Me and Emily, who went out for lunch in the local pub, beans on toast, because she just could not bear being at school. Then when she gets to 3 or 4 days ago and says, "Dad, I've packed all of my stuff ready for university. I'm ready." Oh, I'm like, "Emily, you're amazing." And she is. The amazing thing about even in Old Testament times, where the culture was one of fear or having to win favor, is that if you really look at your Bible, and you really should look at this, if you look at these heroes of the faith, they broke out of that completely. And they realized that, hold on, that's not our God. I'll give you a couple of examples. You could spend hours on this. Moses in Exodus 33:11. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Isaiah, this is God speaking. This is God's words through Isaiah. "Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer." Solomon, in Song of Songs, describing this relationship between God and people, between us and God, says, "You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart." Song of Songs 4:9. And David, there's so many scriptures you could look at from David, but this one that we're focusing on today, where God so clearly is loved for who he is, not out of a fear or a seeking of approval. Let's read this together again. "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." All right, so if we don't worship God because he's an egotistical maniac who terrorizes us, which he's not, why do we worship him? Let's dig a little bit deeper. First and foremost, we worship him because of who he is. Psalm 48:1 says, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise." We worship God because he is the source of all that is good. We worship God because he's beautiful. God is in of himself this one eternal reality that never changes. He is love itself. So he is the standard by which all other love is compared. He is goodness itself. And so he is the standard by which we look around the world and we look at things that are good. Everything else compares to his goodness. He's the source of joy. So when we worship, we're responding to who he is. We worship because of who he is. We also worship because of what he's done, what he's doing and what he's done. We worship God because he has rescued us. Somebody prayed that this morning as we were taking communion. And we need to be clear. We need to really step back and be clear on this. God's rescue plan for us. It wasn't because there's loads of work to do. There is lots of work to do. But that's not why he rescued us. He rescued us because he loved us. He went to the cross. He went through the agony of the cross and the humiliation and the separation because he just absolutely adores us. He loves us. Some of you may even find it distasteful just how much he loves us. He does. It's like in a marriage. You know, we don't get married to accomplish tasks. Now, when you get married, you all of a sudden you find there's whole loads of tasks to accomplish. And if my wife were here, she'd be giving me a knowing nod, saying, yes, there are still lots of things to be accomplished. We get married because we have fallen in love. When all we're left with is tasks, our marriages are in trouble. And it's the same with our relationship with God. When all you're left with is a bunch of meetings that you go to, or a bunch of things that you do out of duty or whatever motivation, we're in trouble. If we've stopped, or if we've never really started to make love our primary motivation that fuels our lives, we've missed the point. The pinnacle of your human experience is to be loved by God and to love him back. That's the pinnacle. It's a bigger thing. It's a bigger thing than your wedding day. It's a bigger thing than the flight that you went in an aeroplane. It's a bigger thing than making love. It's a bigger thing than winning the lottery. It's the pinnacle. Saying, oh my goodness, this God, who he is, he loves me. He loves me. And I get to love him back. Those who've been reading your Bible for some years, you will know that the story of the Exodus, right the way back near the beginning of the Bible, of the people from Egypt, God's people, it was seen as a foreshadow of Jesus' rescue plan for the whole of humanity. And it's really interesting to me. I was looking at this week. Every time Moses went to Pharaoh, what did he say? What was the motivation for those people being freed? Just look at one of these verses, Exodus 10, 3 to 4. It says this. He says, let my people go. Why? So that they may worship me. That was the motivation. God has rescued us. Another way of thinking about it is this. Worship is like a dance. Okay, this is where the video comes up. For those of you that are just about to nod off, you might want to wake up or leave the room. It's completely up to you. Those of you who know me, you know that probably the worst thing that I could possibly be asked to do, you know, within reasonable parameters, would be to dance in front of other people. And bizarrely, there's been a few occasions. Actually, Paul Mitchell's here. Paul, you did this to me at the last barn dance, didn't you? He picked me out in a crowd and said, Matt, come on, dance. And I think, Paul, have you forgiven me yet? You were bribed by that. That doesn't surprise me at all. But I just completely refused, and I was so proud of myself. I went home saying, one occasion in my life where I've been picked on to dance, and I said no. This is an occasion where I didn't say no. Okay. How agonizing that whole experience was. I was terrorized, traumatized. I could have had months of counseling, but I couldn't afford it. Here's the thing. Actually, I am a secret dancer. And I want to tell you why. Not in my bedroom, but I'm a secret dancer with God. Let me explain. God is, and throughout the whole of eternity, has been this dance of love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The dance of the Trinity, where the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves back, and the Spirit enjoys the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And so the dance goes on and on. There's this dance, this ultimate expression of loving, fulfilling relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. Here's the incredible thing. I get invited into that dance. And so do you. God created the world to reflect his glory, but he created us to join the dance. What an amazing thing. The Bible says this, in case you're thinking I've gone all a bit weird. This is completely biblical. Ephesians 2:6 says that God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. 2 Peter 1:4 says this, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. We get to participate, to be part of God's divine nature, to be part of the dance. And when non-God participants enter into this space, of joy and love and honor. It's so much bigger than we often think worship is. No wonder it's in worship that often transformation happens, that people are healed, that people hear things from God that they would never have heard in any other context. Just to be clear, in case some are worried, we don't become God, all right? We don't become God, but we get to dance with him. And so far from being demeaning, worship becomes the most life-giving, transforming activity any human being can do. We get to dance with the triune God when we worship. Now, that's a little bit higher than what some of us think of as worship, isn't it? When we reduce it to a bunch of songs that somebody else has chosen. You know, the beautiful thing as well is, I'm not going to put this to the test, but what I understand from dancing is that the more you do it, the better you get. Is that true? We got any dancers? Okay, Karen. Any others? All right, yeah, Daisy. Yeah, another dancer here. It's good. And my understanding is that, yeah, Christy, I didn't know you were a dancer. All right, okay. But my understanding is that the more you dance, the better you get. And the truth is, the more we dance with God in worship, the more we become like the thing that we worship. The more we become a reflection of God, the more we glorify him, one of those words that's used to describe worship. We become like the thing we worship. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Don't you want to be more like Jesus? Let's read this verse again together. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. All right, a couple of other things, and then we're going to do it. We're going to really give ourselves to worship. Okay, a couple of other things that worship is and isn't. When we get it that worship is about who God is, that it's about his rescue of our lives, that we're invited into this cosmic, beautiful dance with him, we realize something that it isn't. And I want you to get hold of this. Worship is not a choice between awe and intimacy. I'm going to say that again. Worship is not a choice between awe and intimacy. There are those that say worship should be about awe and majesty and bowing down in reverence. And then there's another camp that say, now hold on, worship is about intimacy and closeness and the bride and the groom together. I want to suggest that the argument actually only serves to reduce our worship. Let me give you a biblical basis on saying that. If you could sit down with the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair in Luke 7, and you could say to that woman, so which is it? What is worship? Is it awe or is it intimacy? I think she would smile at you and say, yes. Or with John, who stood at the foot of the cross, the courage, stood at the foot of the cross with Mary and the other Mary and just looked at the God that he loved. And the sky turned black and the ground shook. And he knew that that was the center of the whole of history, was that day. And he's also the guy that put his head on Jesus' chest and he could hear the beating of Jesus' heart. So if you stood with him and he said, hey, John, is it awe or is it intimacy? I think you'd just smile and say, you're asking the wrong question. It's both of those things times 1,000. Worship is not a choice between awe and intimacy. It's both in increasing measure. And the danger with this argument is that we can reduce worship. Even greater danger is that we start shaping God in our image. We've got to be so careful. We cannot shape God in our image. God is who he is. Yes, the awe and the majesty and the right kind of fear of this God, but also this closeness, this intimacy that you couldn't have any closer relationship with any other person than we do with God. Which leads me into slightly controversial waters towards wrapping up. Worship isn't about what you like best. Okay? And worship isn't about what I like best. Let's be honest, when we think about worship, we tend to think about worship songs, a worship band, a worship team, a worship leader. But there's a real danger here. And the danger is this, is that you and I, we become consumers instead of lovers. And I've been so challenged by this. We live in this Western world that says, what is the customer? The customer is always, the customer's always right. And so when you go shopping for clothes, or you go to a restaurant for a meal that you like, or for your next gadget, you choose where to go, and you go where your preference takes you. All of it based on my preference. Here's the ugly truth. We can do a similar thing when it comes to our views on worship. Worship is, or it should be, so far removed from that kind of thinking. It should be actually the very opposite. I'm going to give you some biblical backing as to why it should be the very opposite of a consumer choice. Why? Why am I saying this? Here's the reason. If the style and the songs and the band and the key and the atmosphere and the environment, if all of those things are what I like, then actually they're not going to be all the things that you like, because we're different. George and I, we're different. And so if I liked every single thing about this particular time of worship, George won't. And so there is a problem here. We are called as a worshiping community to reflect God. And I want you to get hold of this. When Jesus died on the cross, yes, it was for the forgiveness of sins, but it was also to tear down everything that divides us from one another. It was to tear down walls of division, of age, of ethnicity, socioeconomics, gender, on and on and on. It was to tear those walls down. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male, female. Why? For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You jump to the picture of the end times when Jesus returns. Revelation 7:9, what do we see? After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. Then get this, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, before Jesus. That's reggae, that's pop, that's classical music, even country and western. You get the point. The cross declares my preference dead. And says, actually, no. It's about who you are together. Graham Kendrick, this is a bit of a name-dropping thing, so forgive me. But Graham used to be part of our old church. And Graham had somebody after a worship morning come up to him, stopped him on the way out of church. And he said, this person said to Graham, I didn't get much out of the worship today. And Graham's response was, oh, I didn't know it was for you. He's a wise man. Ouch. The point is, we don't come to do this as consumers. And if there's bits of our heart that are doing it, stop it. Get rid of it. Reject it. You've got the power to do it. You and the Lord just say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to be a worshiper, a lover, not a consumer. All right, so confession time. You ready for the confession? We're getting close to the end. This is the confession time. When I first came to this church, it was week number two, the second week, and the church was facing around the other way, but I was sat roughly over here. I sat with my wife Liz and Emily and Alice, and I sat down, and we were singing away in worship. Got towards the end of the worship time, and I sat there, and there's some thoughts that went through my mind that you should never say out loud. So here goes. All right. My thinking was, this is as a worship leader. I'd been a worship leader before. And I thought, if I ever lead worship here, I'm not going to choose that song. And if I ever lead worship here, I'm going to ask that person to tune their instrument properly. And if I ever lead worship here, and so it went on and on and on. Here's the thing, and I promise you, I'm not exaggerating, it's not a preacher's story, it's a completely true story, and some of you who are friends, I've shared this with you. I felt the Lord speak to me so clearly, not with an audible voice, but as close as you could come, and he said, stop it. I like it. Okay. And we went to Spoons in Wells that day, and I confessed to Emily and Alice, my wife, what had happened that morning. And since then, I've tried to do it. I've tried not to focus on my preference and to be that consumer guy that I think I've got a tendency to be. The point is, it's a choice. It doesn't just happen. We live in this consumer world where unless we're making choices to be that group of people that break down those divisions, it won't just happen by itself. Jesus' longest recorded conversation with anybody about worship was with the woman at the well. And right in the middle of this conversation, she says to him the kind of thing we might say. She says, "Oh, my worship is a little bit better than yours." Or words to that effect. She says, "This is how we worship." Jesus is brilliant. He just nails it like he does every time. He says, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. True worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they're the kind of worshippers the Father seeks." And he's saying to this woman, no, you got it wrong. It's not about where and how and form and structure. It's about your heart. Worship declares to the world, we are choosing to be lovers, not consumers. Just for this little bit of time. And that's why I'd encourage you, if you're infrequently coming to church, get here to worship, to say we are going to do something that the world would scratch their head at, but we're modeling something different. All right, last thing. Just to wrap up, worship is, all right, and this is it really for me. Worship is where we make Jesus the one thing above every other thing. What an incredible thing. We get this choice to say, Jesus, you are the one thing above every other thing. Years ago, I did a series on David in the Old Testament. And what most struck me about David as a character was, though he was an amazing songwriter, an incredible warrior, a loyal colleague, a powerful leader, above all of these things, he was first and foremost a worshiper. And he knew it. And in this room, we've got some amazing people, songwriters, carers, accountants, nurses, listeners, footballers, cooks, dancers, volunteers, and so it goes on. Here's the thing. Your first calling above all of that is to be a worshiper. That's your first calling. It's equally true, and this is kind of where I want to land really, on the more painful parts of our lives. And even this morning, I've had conversations with people that I love so much that are facing struggles. So you may be struggling with your health this morning. Above that struggle, you are a worshiper. You may be struggling with a relationship issue, and it's big. It feels huge. It feels consuming. Hold on a second. Above that, you are a worshiper. And here's the beautiful thing. When that's true, when we make Jesus our one thing, even those things that are the biggest struggles you could possibly imagine, they begin to look different. The Holy Spirit begins to transform those things. When? As we worship, as we gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. David got it. He said one thing. What was the context of this, this verse that we've been reading together? The context was of him being attacked, people lying about him, people wanting his life to end. He says one thing. I just want to encourage you, whatever is going on in your life, you have this amazing invitation, and it's ready for you this morning to ascribe worth to God. Whatever your situation, whatever's going on, to say, he will be my one thing. Because of who he is, because he has rescued us, because he's invited us to be part of this incredible eternal dance. Because we're a community where we're not supposed to have these divisions. We stand together and we worship him. Because he's the one thing above all the other things. I'm going to invite the worship band to come back. And my question really, as we're going to pray, is this. Are you ready, are you willing to put Jesus above anything else that's going on in your life? To say, you today, I'm choosing to make you my one thing. I'm going to give you just 20 seconds to consider that question. Are you ready to make Jesus the one thing? And it could be a job situation. It could be something going really well. It could be a real pressure. It could be a health thing. What is it that you think, actually, oh yeah, I want to put Jesus above that and say, you're the one thing? As we come to worship, you're going to ask us, you're going to have 10 seconds quiet, and then we're going to read this verse one more time. And we're going to read it more as a prayer than just as a reading. So let's just be quiet for a moment. Think of any area of your life where Jesus is saying, hold on, I want to be the one thing. Let's read this together one more time. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Let's stand together. We've said it four times, we've prayed it. Let's do it, whatever that means for you this morning. I want to encourage you, heart and soul, everything that you are, to make Jesus your one thing, to put him above anything else that's going on in your life.